Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is a go this time. I think we got our batteries lined up. Thank you for being here. We're at an interesting time in the book, interesting time that we're covering in history. When I studied this and put this together, it was kind of shocking to me, the way it's presented here, as I present it here. I'm just giving you historical facts. Everything can be looked at from a different angle. I've always looked at it from the Christian side because we're approaching the Crusades. And before, when I look at the framework book or when I go through church history, I always mention the Crusades, but I'm coming at it more from the Western world. You know, looking at the Catholic Church and Europe and how they marched over there and went to Jerusalem, and they had some strange theology, and you know, they thought they were in the end times, and they were trying to retake Jerusalem because if they retook Jerusalem, then the kingdom could be established. It's like it was all their responsibility. That's the way I've kind of looked at it. And I hate to say it, I mean, it's kind of one-sided, but I was kind of in the dark on what was going on the Muslim side. I wasn't much aware of Islam and didn't care much about it. It wasn't part of my world. It wasn't something I was, you know, until 9/11, you understand, and as with most people, you know, I don't want to speak in general terms, but I can speak specifically about myself. And then I started paying attention, and as things developed more and more, and eventually I put this book together, I looked at it from what was going on from their side and what the church in Rome was facing. Now, you can be critical of me. I'm not necessarily saying you individually, but people that are listening to me teach or reading my book can be critical, say, well, you're coming against the Muslims. Well, okay. But until I put this together last summer, I was oblivious to what was going on in the Muslim world, and I was derogatory. I was coming against the Catholic Church. As a Protestant, I was coming against the Catholic Church for their stupidity on running the Crusades. What were you thinking? I mean, that's not the kingdom of God. But now when you step back and you see what the Roman Church was facing, indeed their theology, I still would disagree with their theology, but when I get done presenting page 124 and 125, 126 in the book, it's kind of like, what are you going to do? I mean, you've got to do something. And again, I referred to it last week, if I'm going to be critical or say, you know, and not that I'm the expert, but if I'm going to throw my opinion out, then that's all it is my opinion. We're not even teaching the Word of God right here. We're giving historical facts. I'm laying a foundation here to build on, to get us to the point at the end of the book of where we are at in history and how the end times and how the end of our culture could all come about. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The book is, well, I got the cover folded up inside there. Lifeboats and Maps, you know, for the Titanic Faith of the Western Church. It's like, here's some guiding points. This is where you're at. But when we look at this, my criticism, like I said last week, would be they took the Roman Catholic Church, or the church at that time, would move in and take over governments. And so you did not have a government and a church. You had a church state. You had the church, the pope, the pastor, the bishops, also being the king, the president, the judges. They're running everything. And some people would like to see, you know, church and state be united. And again, we don't want to see Christians persecuted. We don't necessarily want to see any religions persecuted. And then I begin to wonder about that. But again, we live in a fallen world where things are, you're never going to be able to untangle, just like your own life, you're never going to be able to untangle all the messes you've made out of your own life. Again, some more than others. Or your family and all the people involved in your family, you're never going to be able to untangle everything. And the same thing is true with our world today, with government and church, and things get tangled up. It's like, well, how are we going to fix this? We're on the other side of history. We're on the fallen side of history. You're never going to untangle this mess. So one guiding point is you don't want to mix church and state together. The church's mission, unless your eschatology agrees with it, which mine doesn't, the church is never going to conquer all the kingdoms of the world, establish a priest or a bishop or a pastor over the community, over the country, that will lead them into world peace, and then Jesus will just sit on his throne in heaven and applaud. You're always going to have a mess down here. And the church is best, I think, at presenting the truth, the word, the sword of the word that changes people's hearts individually, which can then change groups and gets people living the right way. But even then, our purpose is not to save this world. Again, that's worth debating. We're not here to save the world, save the planet, and get humanity back on the right track. We haven't been on the right track since the Garden of Eden, and the promise is the seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head. And the church is not, some would say it is not the seed of the woman. The church is the bride of Christ, who is the seed of the woman who's going to save humanity. We are here to bring the message and as many into the kingdom as we can by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, if you follow reality, you follow God's plans, there's an advantage. But it's never going to end well. There's always going to be the fallen state. There's always going to be the enemy. So if I was going to be critical of the church at this time in history, on pages 124 to 130, which is 750 to 1200 AD, is the church has assumed the role of government. And so they've got to take and they've got to become a military. They have to fight the enemies of the state. And now all of a sudden you've got the church bringing up militaries. You've got the church financing invasions and killing people. Instead of bringing the message of the truth, they're bringing the sword to defend the country. In my view, again, I'm just kind of telling you where I'm coming from. You can think about it, agree with it, polish it up, improve it. In my view, the church always brings the sword of the truth, the message. That's my job as a Christian, is I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to share the message. I'll stand for Christ. Now, if I am in a situation where I have to fight for my home, fight for my country, I'm not going to necessarily fight in the name of Christ. I'm going to fight as a man defending my family. I'm going to fight as a citizen or a soldier of my country, the United States of America, and fight for the borders, fight for our government. That makes sense. And the two, they're not the same thing. I'm a member of the body of Christ with a message, but I'm also a citizen of a government. I think it's a corruption to say, well, now that I'm a member of the body of Christ, I'm no longer bound to a government. Well, where are you going to live? Where are you going to pay your taxes? What roads are you going to drive on? Who's going to defend your house? Who are you going to call in a 911 situation? Well, I'm just going to go off and live in the wilderness, in the desert, in a monastery. Okay, they tried that. That's been done. And they came back, most of them. I mean, they're going to want to live in some kind of a structure. You understand what I'm saying. I'm rambling here. But that is one of the things that kind of messes this whole thing up. So I can be critical of the Roman Catholic Church. I think their doctrine is messed up. I think they assumed too much responsibility. Instead of being the voice of God, they became the voice and the controllers of humanity. But this is Rome right here. Here's the map. Here's Rome, center of Christianity. Constantinople. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. By 325, Constantine was getting so much pressure from Europe, from the barbarians, they called them, that he moved over to Constantinople and moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople. That became then the Byzantine Empire. The Roman Empire became known as the Byzantine Empire. It went east because the barbarians forced them out. By 400 AD, 325, Constantine moves. By 400 AD, Rome is overrun by barbarians. That's where the statues are broken off, and Rome has fallen. The only thing left there was the Pope and the center of Christendom. They, of course, absorb some. They raise money to buy captives that have been taken by the barbarians. And the Pope, in a sense, held his own. He became, by default, the head, the government of Rome. So at one point, up until Constantine's day, there was the emperor of the government and there was the pope, the bishop of the Church of Rome. Two different identities. But when Constantine goes this way, he leaves behind the pope and the government. They're too far away to support the barbarian invasion. That's why the government left. It's like, and they left the church there. So good for the church, they held their ground. But the Pope then becomes the emperor. He inherits the throne of the emperor. And so now in Rome, they are the government head, and they are the head of the church, the Western church. There is also an Eastern church that's going to divide. There's going to be the Eastern. It's going to become the Orthodox Church. This is going to become the Roman Church. The Orthodox Church is going to be Greek Church. The Roman Church is going to become the Latin Church. They speak Greek, they speak Latin, and they'll divide. Around 1054 is going to be the Great Schism that they're going to split and they're never going to associate with each other. Now, we're not, Protestants aren't even on the map yet. We're still barbarians up here, you know, I guess dragging our wives around by their hair or something. That's an overstatement. They're not as barbaric as we'd like to think they are. But that's where they're at. And that's like, now we're talking, the year as we begin here is 736. We left last week. Well, look at the map on page 125. That's what I've tried to represent here. This is going to be just something for me to scribble on. You're going to want to pay attention to the map on page 125. And everything on that map, it's the Muslim conquest between 750 and 1517. Everything on that map during these years is going to end up being invaded or occupied by Islam. All the way up into just about, I mean, where Germany's going to have to come down and help, but all the way up into France. And you'll see that as we go. So let's begin on page 124 and read through these years and see how far we can get. And my whole point, I want you to see Rome. Notice, I don't even have the Arabian Peninsula drawn on here. This is Asia, and it's going to go all the way over here. Then you're going to have Cyprus. You're going to have Jerusalem. You're going to have, then further, you're going to have Iraq and Mesopotamia. You're going to have the Arabian Peninsula. That's where Islam came from. That's not even on the map. All this activity is over in Christian lands. Christian lands that is being overrun now by Islam. So 736 to 737, page 124. Charles Martel drives Muslims from Septimania, an eastern province on the coast of the ancient Gulf. And you can see that on there. We're talking generally right in this area. There had been that great up here, the Battle of Tours we ended with last week, the Battle of Tours up here, where the Muslims had come across, this is a huge gap, this is not drawn perspectively, they'd crossed the Strait of Gibraltar, come up into Spain, and they'd actually had a battle up here in Tours where Charles Martel, and again, it's a historical opinion, it's almost miraculously defeated the Muslims and drove them back. Now he's come down here and has eliminated them from this area and has driven Islam back. If Charles Martel had not taken a stand in 735, 736, this time right here, Islam has come all the way from the Arabian Peninsula across here, through here. There's nothing stopping them. And world history would have been completely different. Charles Martel, again, you got to study it on your own. Gibbons, the great historian, says it was earth-shaking. It changed history. Muslims don't even mention it. It's just the Battle of the Martyrs, not a big deal. They don't even mention it. But if they had won that battle, it would have been Allah is great and great is His prophet, and they would have just kept right on coming. And your life would be different today, no doubt about it. Okay. Anyway, he does a great job there on this coast right here, defeating the Islam. Now notice, again, I'm talking at it from this angle. At no point on here has Christendom invaded the Arabian Peninsula. In fact, Christendom is still occupying Jerusalem. They're still occupying Antioch. That's going to get wiped out. That's about to fall. Constantinople has been attacked several times, but they're going to end up being invaded even further at this time. Asia, Paul's territory, the seven churches that were warned in Revelation, they're still holding their own, but they're going to start to fall. Well, let's keep reading. 752. Muslim government comes to an end in Nimes when Pepin the Short recaptures Nimes. Now, if you look at Nimes, you see Nimes is right. Well, it's not on this map. It's right here by Marcel, right here. It's on the map on the other page. Nimes is right here, and Muslims are defeated there and driven out. So, I mean, look, they're on the other side of Rome occupying this space here. Marcel's there. That's Nimes is right there by Marcel's. Next. In 792... jihad is declared against the infidels in southern Spain, and you can see the name is right here. The name is written right here on your map. The name is Andalusia. It's southern Spain and France. So 10,000 Muslims advance from as far away as Syria, which is where Antioch is, Paul's home church in Antioch. We talked about that last night. It's not even on this map. It'd be right about here. 10,000 Muslims come from Syria all the way over here and call jihad on this whole territory right here, meaning we're at war with you. Of course, they've been fighting that for a while now. Syria, they would have come across, because they occupy all of Africa. And they've got ships out here. You can't just, I mean, not telling you, but don't just think of them as Muslims riding camels. They've got ships. They're going to be sailing ships. They're pirates. Thomas Jefferson, as you know, well, maybe, but Thomas Jefferson had to come over and fight the pirates, the Muslim pirates in the Mediterranean in his day, otherwise they were interrupting trade. So they're not just, you know, they're not just walking in caravans and riding camels, although they are. But they jump across the Strait of Gibraltar. That's how they came up to here. They're going to eventually, and I keep reading, they're going to come from Africa, sail up the Tiber River, and attack the churches in Rome. And the Pope is going to, well, that's the very last thing on this page, 124. They come up the Tiber River. We're not there yet, but we'll. They attack Rome. They begin attacking or plundering the church of St. Peter's and the St. Paul's, partly destroying them. And they would have continued, except Pope Leo promised them an annual tribute of 25,000 silver coins. And then they leave. Otherwise, they were burning. They were destroying the churches in Rome in 846. I mean, that's what I'm saying. I'm kind of building up to that place. When Leo promises 25,000 pieces of silver, they leave. And then Leonidas does what Leo builds, what is known as the Leonine Wall, that then surrounds the Vatican to keep the Muslims out of the Vatican. Now listen, I mean, I don't want to be like political, but it's like the Pope today can say what he wants to say, but Leo realized the threat in 846 after his churches were burnt, and to get them out he had to pay them money to leave, and then he did what? Built walls. And you can still see the remains of those walls. There's still stuff built. I've never been to Rome. I'd like to go. I've done some research on it, just enough to realize that they're still there. I don't know anything about them. But they're still been built on them. Leonine walls still are there that they built on. But he was building them in 846 to protect the Vatican from Muslims, followers of Allah, who in the Quran and in the Hadith are attacking. Their mission is to attack West, to attack the Byzantine Empire, to attack Christianity. And this is a long time ago. This is 1,100, 1,200 years ago. This is when they're attacking Rome. And to think, now you can do what you want to with the information, but to think today, they're not interested. They want peace. It's like, there's no way. Now, there may be individuals that want peace. They want a good job, take care of their families. But the religion, you can say you're a Christian. I just saw an article pop up that there's an atheistic pastor somewhere in some church, and they don't believe in God, but they're still the pastor. Oh, you can do that if you want to, but you're not Christian. Christianity believes Jesus Christ. Well, okay, I think the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back. You can call yourself Christian, and you can love people, and you can do all these nice things and have peace with everybody in the world. But if you renounce Jesus Christ, if you disagree with the text of Scripture, if you don't think Jesus Christ is coming back, you've redefined Christianity. Christianity is waiting for Jesus Christ to return and establish the kingdom of God on earth. I'm not going to establish it. The president is not going to establish it. Your local pastor, the Pope, is not going to establish it. But we should be waiting for Jesus Christ to come back with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which I think is his word, and he will slay the wicked, he'll cast them into outer darkness and establish his kingdom. Now, if you say, well, that sounds brutal, it is. He's going to take over. That's Christianity. And if you disagree with it and want to kill me for it, now you can. But that is what I think Christianity says. And if you say you're a Christian and you're an atheist and you don't believe in God and you think the Bible's folklore, okay, we're not the same. And the same thing is Muslim. This is Islam. Okay. There's always two sides of the story, so keep your minds open. I'm presenting my book. Okay. Anyway, back in 792, we're about 50 years before they actually attack Rome. So you're 50 years from Rome being attacked. Jihad is declared in Spain and on France. 10,000 Muslims from Syria. Here it says, sorry, away from Syria, to cross the Pyrenees Mountains, the mountain range between Spain and France. Right here it is. They're going to cross that to conquer France. Narbonne is destroyed, but Muslims are finally stopped at Carcassonne, a town in southern France. And you can see those are on that, on the map. I don't see them on the map. Jesus, I don't see it. But they've crossed over into here, and they're stopped here again. And this is not Charles Martel. This is another time they're stopped having crossed the Pyrenees Mountains. Muslims, okay, in 796, El-Hakam, the new emir of Cordova, and that is, yeah, Cordova is right about here on your map. Again, he's the emir of Cordova. He's a Muslim, and he's got his own little network kingdom here that he's in charge of. Continues jihad against Christians. He's now killing Christians in Spain. Remember Paul says, I want to make it to Spain? He didn't bring a sword with him to kill him. He brought a message to Spain. These guys are here killing Christians in Spain. Between 813 and 828 AD, Muslims continuously attacked the city of, there you can say it, Civitavecchia, which is it's on the map, which is 50 miles west, northwest of Rome. Yes, this is important. It's over there in Italy. It's right here. Again, my Italy is very warped. You see my Italy here? It's very, you get a better drawing. It's right here. It's on this coast right here. So between the years 813 and 828, this coast is continuously attacked for 15 years. And the Italians, you're 50 miles from Rome. The Italians flee their city. They abandon the city because who wants to raise a family for 15 years where you're being attacked by Muslims coming in from the sea? So what ends up happening is they abandon their homes, and Leo, the Pope at that time, allows them to build a new city, which they are grateful for, and they call it Leopolis. And he helps finance a new home for them where they can then move their families, and basically abandons this area 50 miles from Rome and says, get out. 831, Muslim invaders conquer the city of Palermo in Sicily. Sicily's down here, and you can see all those cities on Sicily. Try to see those if you can. They're pretty small. But Palermo is right up here on this side here. They're all going to be taken, burnt, destroyed by Muslims in 831. And they make it their capital. So this is now the capital of Sicily for the Muslim occupation. In 838, Muslims raid and conquer Marseille, a port in southern France. That's right over here where I was talking about Nîmes. It's right here. You can see it on your map. They now have conquered that. Muslim raiders conquer Bari, a Christian city of the Byzantines on the east coast of Italy on the Aegean seaside. Right here. Here's B-A-R-I, Bari. They conquer that, which was, again, a Christian city. So here, they're occupying this. They've got this. They've got this. How secure is Rome? And so finally, in 846, Muslims sail from Africa up the Tiber River to attack Rome. They sail from Africa. Again, this map is disproportional. They sail up into Rome. And I've read this already. They attack Rome. They begin destroying the churches of St. Peter and St. Paul until Leo gives them 25,000 pieces of silver every year. And then they leave. And Leo then builds a wall around the Vatican to protect himself. And no longer can Muslims just sail right up and attack. They've got to fight at a wall. In 850, 851, Muslims execute a Christian priest and many other Christians in Cordova, Spain, for insulting the Prophet Muhammad. See, well, these are just Middle Eastern people. Well, except they're executing people for insulting Muhammad, which means they're Muslims. And that's over here, and you can see Cordova, Spain's on your map. 858, Muslims raid Constantinople. Now, they don't lay siege to it. We read last week where they laid siege to Constantinople. Laying siege means you go outside the walls, you throw rocks and arrows, you attack them, holler some things, and they have to fight back, and then you eventually leave for some reason. Here it says they raid Constantinople. They are inside the walls plundering Constantinople. Muslims conquer Castrovillam, also called Edna, a city in the center of Sicily, right here in the center of Sicily. They conquer that. Thousands of surviving Christian men are executed. Of course, you kill the men. And what do you do with the women and children? You sell them as slaves. That's kind of a unique thing. You probably don't do that anymore in the modern world. But it's exactly what they still do. So all the men, Sicily, the city is taken, the men are executed, the women and children are taken and sold for profit. Emperor Louis II in 866 leaves Germany. So now the Emperor of Germany, who is like, well, it's not my problem. Well, he feels like it's about to become his problem. He leaves Germany in 866 with troops to engage Muslims in southern Italy. The Pope is like, I can't do anything but build a wall. So Germany brings troops down in southern Italy to fight the Muslims because they're going to come back and get Rome again. The Crusades haven't happened yet, but can you feel why it'd be easy to preach Crusade material at this time in the churches? 869, Muslims invade the island of Malta. Remember, that's where Paul was at when his ship wrecked there, and you can see Malta's on the map. Muslims conquer Syracuse, Sicily, and from there attack Greece and Malta again. So Syracuse is taken. Let's see, where's Syracuse on our map? Syracuse is down here towards this side of Sicily. And from there, they head up to Greece and head to Malta again. They're using that as a base. So, I mean, basically, Sicily is gone. It's a base of operation in the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see them using ships, obviously. Muslims in 883, Muslims invade Italy and burn the monastery of Monte Cassino to ashes, and Monte Cassino is there in the southern side, right? You know, down in this area, Monte Cassino is burnt to ashes. The Benedict abbot, his name is Bertharius, is killed along with some other monks at the altar of Saint Martin in the church of Saint Salvador. So they're in the church. That's where they killed the monks. In 901. Reggio di Calabria, a city in the southern tip of Italy, directly across from Sicily, falls. You can see that right across here. Boom. That city falls. It's occupied by Muslims. Muslims in 902, Muslims take the last Christian stronghold in Sicily. All of the southern Italy has been conquered by Islam. Muslims are now in position to attack Rome, the seat of Christendom. So Sicily now is gone. That's Muslim territory. Southern Italy is Muslim territory. The only thing protecting them right now is the wall around the Vatican and the fact that Germany's come down and go, oh my gosh. Because Germany at that time had enough sense to realize we're the next to fall. If these guys don't fight off, we're going to be taken next. Okay. Now things get serious. You look at the bottom of page 125 from 910 to 1171. We have a new caliphate. The Egyptian caliphate named the Fatimid. Again, I'm pronouncing it wrong. In 9/11, so you got, there's been a switch. What we just read about was the caliphate from Iraq. Now the caliphate is going to move to Egypt. There's been some internal conflict, and now the new operation, head of operations, is now a new group, a new family, a new dynasty, or new caliphate. In Egypt, Muslims control all the passes in the Alps between France and Italy, which cuts off trade, communication, military support between the two countries. So between the Alps, it's separate. They control this. They're cutting off connections between countries. The Greek and German forces unite with Italy to drive Muslims from Italy. So the Germans come down, the Greeks come over, they join with what's left of Italy, and they drive the Muslims out of Italy. So, again, they were there, but they were driven away. This ends the Muslim raids into Italy, which puts their 300-year attempt to conquer Rome on hold. Notice I didn't say, or notice anybody knows they're talking about, say, ended Islam's attempt to take Rome. It put it on hold. Just like Charles Martel put the European advance on hold, He didn't stop it. They're never going to come back. They just had to go back and regroup. And so this is on hold. Europe's on hold. 939, Muslims recapture Madrid, Spain. Byzantines in 961, Byzantines recapture Crete from the Muslims. So here's, now we're regaining the Christians or the Byzantine Empire. They recapture Crete. Remember, Crete is over here, an island out in here. They recapture Cyprus. Cyprus is over by, more like by Antioch when Paul traveled there. In 972, Muslims in France surrender to Christian forces and their leaders ask to be baptized. And this is, you know, they're up here in France and they lose, they're captured, and so they want to be baptized. They became Christians. Great breakthrough, had some conversions there. I don't know, I mean, we'd read, how'd that happen? Did they say, you know, get baptized or cut your head off? They'd fight fire with fire? I'm not sure. But they asked to be baptized. 981, Muslims capture Leon, Spain, and the Christians must pay tribute. 985, Muslims plunder Barcelona, Spain. 994, so now they're up, the forces are occupying, will come back over here in Spain. They were defeated. Now they're coming back and making a run for this. 997, Muslims move north out of Cordova, Spain, to conquer Christian lands to the north. So now they're moving out of Spain, coming, making another run. Probably going to deliver those guys that were baptized. Monte Cassino is burnt to the ground in 994 for a second time. Christians evacuate in 997. Christians evacuate the city of Compostela in northwest Spain, and Muslims burn it to the ground. So northwest Spain up in here, Muslims burning a major city to the ground here. And now, because of the caliphate change in the year 1009, now this is a big deal, I think. Because over in Jerusalem, the Iraqi caliphate that had been ruling before was just kind of leaving Christians alone. In a sense, they still had the holy sites, they had their rights, they learned to live together. They're just expanding. But with the change of caliphate, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which had been built by Constantine, which was it was a magnificent building, nothing like it is today. You need to study it and find out more about it. It was a magnificent building. Some of the marble pillars are still there, but they're half the size they were in Constantine's day. Because the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that is there today, it's the place that I think, and many people do, archaeology supports it, writings and literature from the time support it, history supports it, is where Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected. It covers Calvary, and it covers the tomb. All of it would have remained very, very natural because Rome came in 135 and Hadrian had it all buried and built a monument on top of it, which is a great thing to do to an archaeological site. It's just bury it, cover it up, and live up on top of it. Because then later on you can uncover it and see what's there. And Constantine came back in 325 and asked the Christians in Jerusalem, where was Jesus, where is this place at? They say it's under this pagan shrine that Hadrian built. And at that time, again, I'm giving more information than you need, but at that time, it had been buried since 135. So it had been buried for almost 200 years. It was a pagan shrine. There's two god and goddesses that were up there. Venus was one of them, I believe. I'm pretty sure. And I can't think of the other one. It's in the Jerusalem book. They were being worshipped. And it's inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus was crucified outside the city walls in 30 AD. But by 40 AD, 45 AD, by 135, those walls had expanded out. So for the people of Constantine's day in 325 to say, that's where it's at. We haven't seen it for 200 years, but it's under that mound of dirt. It's had a retaining wall built around it. It was covered up with dirt. It's underneath there. It's underneath a pagan shrine. It's inside the city walls, and it hadn't been seen for 200 years. Constantine goes and excavates it. And sure enough, they find what was the tombs were there. Everything was still there.
He can read all about it, especially in the Jerusalem book. He built a big cathedral over it. He built a basilica. He left the courtyard open, decorated it magnificently. The people of that time thought that Constantine was building the New Jerusalem. They thought they were in the kingdom of God. They thought Constantine was, in a sense, the second coming. Not that he was Christ, but they had adjusted. People always, including me, adjust. See, I'm adjusting my eschatology to what's going on in our world today. You see what I'm doing? I mean, if the European common market was taking control of the world, I'd be looking at the 10 countries in the European common market and trying to play that into end times. That's fading away, and so very few people are trying to rebuild that, because what's being taken over there is this is coming back. So now you're like, oh, I see it now. You understand what I'm saying? I may be wrong, but people always do it. And in Constantine's day, how can you teach that there's going to be martyrs and people are going to be killed by the Antichrist when Constantine, the Roman emperor, is a Christian and he's building cathedrals and basilicas and he's honoring the holy sites? And it's like, well, eschatology would be, this must mean the kingdom of God has come and Constantine's actually building the New Jerusalem. We misunderstood it. It's not going to be a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is coming back through his church. Again, it made sense at that time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Anyway, the sad part about it is that beautiful site and the original tomb in 1009, the caliph El-Hakim from Egypt calls for the destruction of all Christian buildings and all the holy sites in Jerusalem. It is at this time the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Constantine had built in 325 or 326 when he was finished is completely destroyed. It is crushed. Nothing remains of it. Some of the marble pillars, of course, remain because they fell down. But the burial seat remained in the tomb. The whole tomb itself was crushed, broken apart, where they chiseled in, and this is where Joseph was going to be buried, and then Jesus was laid in his tomb. That was all gone. The only thing that remained, as you can read on here, was the bench, the burial bench where Jesus' body was laid. Because why? Everything fell down and covered it up. So what you see today, when they came back, and we're going to read about it, they come back and they get permission from the Muslims to rebuild some holy sites. They start pulling, the Crusaders will. They start pulling all the garbage and the rubble. They find the burial bench. And what you see today is the Crusaders rebuilt Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's crude. It's old. It's done by Crusaders who didn't have the building tools and the building skills necessarily like what Constantine did or the finances. But it's what you have. And there's no tomb of Christ. It's the first time I saw it, I was almost disgusted. It was like, this is exactly what I didn't want to see when I got to Jerusalem, a bunch of religious sites that aren't anything except religious sites. Because it's like a little house. It's like, it doesn't even look like, it looks corny. It looks like, who's believing this? But I did some work, research on it, and others, obviously I'm reading other people's material, and they just built something over the burial bench that was left to kind of simulate a tomb because that was the bench. But then the bench, when you get in there and look at the bench is nothing but a slab of marble because the actual burial bench, the stone that Jesus was laid on, over the years, especially in Crusaders' day, when they didn't have any antiquities, laws or rules, everybody that came from Europe that followed the knights, the Templar knights, and were protected to come in pilgrimage, they all just want to take a little chip of the burial bench home, so they just chip out a little piece and take it with them. And so the burial bench was gone. And so what the Muslims didn't destroy, the pilgrims, the Christian pilgrims, chipped away and took home back to Europe. So if it's someone in Europe, they've got like, there's like 10,000 pieces of the burial bench of Christ. It could be. It could be because everybody took it. They chipped it away. So today there's a slab of marble that's split in the middle. The reason it's split in the middle is because it cuts the value way down. Because if it's a big, long slab of marble, they're afraid the Muslims will steal it at some point in history. So they said, listen, before the Muslims take it, let's just break it in half. So they split it in half. So it's like, oh, it's not worth taking. It's a big, long piece of marble that's been cut in half. So it's like a piece of plywood that's been cut in half. It's like, who can use a half a sheet of plywood? Nobody. Who can use half a piece of marble? Nobody. So it's been there for many years. Okay. The sad thing is in that it would be nice to go back and ask him. If you want to read more about it in the Jerusalem book or other places, it matches, archaeologically, it matches perfectly. There, it was a garden. It was an exhausted quarry that had been turned into a public garden with soil had been brought in, and people were cutting into the exhausted quarry of the stone for their burial tombs at that time. And the style of tombs matches the time of Christ. It wasn't like that before. It wasn't like that after. It was a little window in history when they dug tombs this way, and it matches. And we saw some tombs in the back that looked just like the tomb of Christ that weren't destroyed. Anyway, okay. In 1009, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is crushed, along with many other sites. Sounds like ISIS blowing up temples and things. And now things are starting to get heated up. You're destroying the holy sites. And now you can see why all of a sudden the Christians or the Pope and some of the preachers are interested in getting back and saving Jerusalem from the Muslims. Because now they're being run out. Their holy sites are being destroyed. They're trying to destroy Christian history. And they're trying to rewrite history. And now the Crusades are like, the church is like, we got to stop this. Okay. 1015, Muslims conquer Sardinia, a Mediterranean island to the west of Italy. Okay. In 1027, the Christian Franks, or the French from the west, who have permission to access and care for their Christian holy sites in Jerusalem, because the Muslim gave them permission, are replaced by the Byzantine Christians from the east. The Byzantine leaders begin the reconstruction of the Holy Sepulchre. Jerusalem is at this time under the control of the Fatimid dynasty, or the Egyptian dynasty. So now, the Franks have been the ones that had permission from the Muslims to access and care for the holy sites. At this time now, the Byzantines get that privilege, and they come down and they got permission to rebuild what the Caliph had destroyed. And so they begin the rebuilding process of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and many of that you can still see. In 1067, Muslims from the east, the Turks, conquer the Christian land of Armenia. Okay, so now you can't see it on this map, but Armenia has been, it's north of Syria, west or east of Turkey. It has been a Christian country since the days of the apostles. It is the first, in fact, there are, in Jerusalem today, there's the Christian quarter, there's the Jewish quarter, there's the Muslim quarter, and what's the fourth quarter of Armenian? Because they have been there since day one. Something happened, and you can do some research on it, but something happened with the country of Armenia where they early, the king, the people swore allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they took occupation. They came down and some of them moved to Jerusalem, and they've been had a quarter in Jerusalem since the first century, since the days of the apostles, and their country has been a Christian country since the days of, I'll say 40 AD. They've been a Christian nation. The first nation to become a Christian nation was Armenia. And again, there's some history that we could go off into that. That's getting a little bit speculative because there's nothing biblical about it. I mean, there's no biblical account. I can give you some information about it, but it's extra biblical information. It's like church history information. So just keep that in mind. But now, it's been a Christian nation since the beginning of Christianity. And in 1067, 1,000 years after it's become a Christian nation, and they've been a Christian nation for 1,000 years, it's taken by the Muslims. And Armenia falls to Islam over 1,000 years ago after having been a Christian nation for 1,000 years. In 1070, the Turks take Jerusalem from the Fatimids and begin to persecute and oppress the Christians in the Holy Land. So now we've got the Iraqi dynasty gave way to the Egyptian dynasty, which destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which eventually gave permission to rebuild it. And now a group of Muslims from Asia have now come down and take. So you got one, two, three. So far tonight we've talked about three different groups of Islam that have been fighting for the Caliph. and caliphate, and now you've got the, I don't know how to say it, S-E-L-J-U-K. I would like to be able to pronounce these words. But now they begin to persecute and oppress Christians in the Holy Land again. They had a window of opportunity. All the building stops. Pilgrims begin to return with stories of oppression and persecution. So now the pilgrims have to flee, and they start coming back to their churches, coming back to Europe, coming back to France, Spain, telling, we can't get in anymore. We've lost our opportunity. And that's just lighting the fire. It's like, and the Crusades are coming. You see the Crusades coming. In 1070, same year, the Benedictine monks in Jerusalem begin the Order of Knights to protect pilgrims traveling in and to the Holy Land. In other words, they've got to fight their way into the Holy Land to visit it, and they've got to be protected when they leave. And that's going to be the Order of the Knights. Eventually going to become the Knights Templar. They're going to be a very important group of people. And do realize all those legends about the Knights Templar, there's a lot of legends, but understand these knights have access and military power to all these holy sites. So not everything you read about the Knights Templar and all the legends and the gold and Solomon stories are true. But there is something that they had access to. They had archaeological access to the holy sites 1,000 years ago. And they were a military force, not an archaeological team. They were not a scientific research team. They're a religious organization with military power. And if they have access to something, they're taking it, they're keeping it, they're protecting it, however you want to describe it. So a lot of interesting things could have taken place. A lot of fiction can be built on that, but you do have to understand they've got military power and religious conviction to do some certain things and protect and take certain things. And so, who knows? You understand what I'm saying? When they talk about certain legends, some of them are true, some of them are fabricated. But the Knights Templar are coming. And here's the first introduction to them. They're there to protect the pilgrims. 1070, 1073, Muslim Turks again from Asia, the Seljuks, conquer Ankara, Turkey. They capture Nicaea, Turkey. Nicene Council, that's where the great Nicene Council was formed, where the deity of Jesus Christ was established as fact. Between the Arius and Athanasius, the arguments were formed there, and that's at the Nicene Council. Constantine oversaw that in 325. That's now Muslim territory. And in 1084, Antioch is captured. A Christian city since the days we talked about last night, around 40 AD, 43 AD, when conversions were being made by to the Gentiles were becoming Christians, and Barnabas went and found Paul, brought Paul in, Paul began to teach in that church, and it became the basis for Paul's missionary efforts. It's now been taken by the Muslims in Antioch, Syria. So again, when you think about Syria today, you think Muslim territory. But in 1084, it's been Christian territory for 1,000 years. So, I mean, that whole idea of Christians, again, we've got bad spots in our history. We've got blemishes, and the Crusades are going to add to it. But do you understand what they're facing? They've lost Jerusalem. They've lost Syria. They've lost Armenia. They've lost Constantinople. They've lost Asia. Rome is under attack. They're losing and fighting for Europe. They've lost all of Northern Africa. It was all Christian. This is where Augustine came from. This is where Alexandria and other leaders, Cyprian, came from. All these have become Muslim territories, and Rome is getting pinched now. You understand? It's like, what are we going to do? Just keep running? And they've got, the knights have military power. The Pope has military power. Germany's willing to come fight. And Christianity's being stomped out. If this is just left to just, I don't know what history would have been like. I'm not saying we should go kill all the Muslims at this time in history. But if this is just left to go, I can tell you, it would be a whole different scenario. Maybe Jesus Christ would have come back earlier. Maybe all the Muslims would have been converted because if the church is just preaching peace and love and accept Jesus Christ, and as they're all being martyred, they were preaching the gospel, maybe all the Muslims would have become Christians. But this is what happens. In 1089, the Christian Byzantine forces, notice the Christian, there's the Christian Byzantine forces. You've got now the Byzantine Empire with Christians who are a military. They take back the island of Crete.
And now it's time for the Crusades to begin. And general reasons for the Christian Crusades, here it is. There's four bullet points at the top of page 127. Fear of the continued spread of Islam. If you just cooperate with them, they're a peaceful religion. These people now, in the year 1089, realize this ain't going away. We're afraid we're going to all be Muslim. Now, if you're not a really committed Christian, it doesn't really matter. Unless, of course, you're a great believer in freedom of speech and women's rights, then you're going to want to fight them for that reason. Islam's occupation of Christian holy sites in Israel. Now, again, I'm interested in holy sites for archaeological reasons. I don't think there's any magical power there. But these people were a little more mystical, a little more, we need to go touch these places, visit these places for blessings. But I would like to protect Christian holy sites so that we have some history. And number three, Muslims' persecution of Christian pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to worship. So they couldn't just travel freely. They were risking their life to go to Jerusalem. When I went to Jerusalem my first time, I had an attorney come. We redid my will because I was sure I was going to die because I'd seen the news. And when I got there, it's like I looked at Tony and go, I really overreacted, didn't I? Because, but they were probably in a serious situation. They were risking their lives. I thought I was risking my life, but only because I drank water out of the river at Jericho that was Elijah's spring, and I drank it right out of the ground. But no one made me do that. And then Muslim destruction of churches. They're destroying churches, not just the holy site churches, but they're actively destroying churches. Wherever they take over, they either burn it to the ground or they turn it into a mosque. So church Christianity is being eliminated by Islam. They're losing their Christians losing their territory. Then their religion is being overrun. Their history is being destroyed. Their places of worship are being destroyed. Their Christians are being destroyed. So what do you do? You understand? You can see that all of a sudden, if you're paying attention, you can see there's need to take action or something. And I'm going to have to wrap this up here. We're going to just get to page 127. In 1074, Pope Gregory VII begins to call for crusades against the Muslims in the Holy Land who are harassing Christian pilgrims. We've got to go over there and fight sword with sword. Now, again, that's a true principle. You have to meet military power with military power. But it's not the place for the church. That's the place for a government. Again, I think it gets very complicated. The Byzantine Emperor in Constantinople had asked Western European Christians for assistance against Muslims invading Asia. So over in Constantinople, he's saying, hey, I need some help. My resources are running dry. I'm on the front lines, and they're very active in taking my city. They are going to take my city. He's sending for help. I need you to come over and help me. So the Pope is saying, we need to go defend ourselves. The Christian church leader in Constantinople is saying, I can't defend anymore. I'm out of resources. I need someone to come help me, otherwise Constantinople's going to fall. In 1095, Pope Urban II, so notice it's not the same pope. I mean, they're giving it's 1074, now 21 years later. So, I mean, they've been talking about this right here, just in these notes, for 20 years. They've been talking about it. Not to mention they've had 200 years to deal with it. 1095, Pope Urban II preaches a crusade against Muslims at the Synod of Clermont as a way to help the Byzantine emperor and to rescue the holy site. So finally, at an official meeting, he says, we need to get a crusade organized, march in there, give him some protection, Constantinople, and take our holy sites back because we're responsible for Christianity. I mean, I like the idea, how they go about it, so here they go. 1096, the first crusade. We'll read through this quickly and pick it up next week. If you look right here so you know where you're heading, on page 127, you see it says the first crusade. It's going to take 1095 to 1099. It's going to be a four-year period. Turn the page. The second crusade is going to come about, let's just say, 50 years later, the second crusade. And then you're going to have the third crusade in 1189. Then you're going to have 1212, the children's crusade. Talk about children's church. Okay. Some of this stuff is so embarrassing and twisted. I hate to even slap Christianity on it. But they've got their backs against the wall. And they've got some messed up theology, I think. So when you're under military attack and you've got bad theology, whatever you do is going to look stupid.
in 1219, you've got the fifth crusade, 1229, the sixth crusade, the 1248, the seventh crusade, and 1270, the eighth crusade. You're going to have the crusades roughly last between 152 to 217 years, depending on how seriously you measure each of them. But basically, it begins in 1095. It would have been nice if they would have waited until maybe 1097 to start. So let's read this very quickly. The first crusade begins when a popular, contemporary, megachurch preaching personality, I added megachurch there, but he's a popular, contemporary preaching personality known as Peter the Hermit. Kind of like Joel the Olstein or something, I don't know. Peter the Hermit stirs up some disorganized knights and common people to follow him into the Holy Land. This is known as the Peasant's Crusade or the People's Crusade. He's got his big TV show, he's got his megachurch, gets everybody fired up, gets some people from the military, gets some people, some business people, some common people, go, let's go do it, I'll take you there, I've got a vision, and he marches off. Now again, if you're going to go to military activity, even Jesus says, if you're going to go, you better plan ahead, count your men ahead of time. These guys don't need to, they're mystics, they just follow the Spirit. Okay, the early phase of the First Crusade was a failure from the start. They leave before the rest of the armies are ready. We don't have time to wait for organizations. We're following the Spirit. We've got a vision. They leave a trail of destruction across Europe, and most die before they even get across Turkey or get to cross into Turkey. So they come out of Europe, and by the time they get to cross here into Turkey, they've perished because of, got stepped on by a horse, drank bad water, ran out of food, got hit by bandits, whatever. Okay. But after crossing the straits into Asia Minor, they are cut down by the first major encounter with the Muslims at a place called Dinar, a modern place in Turkey, an ancient city of Phrygia. The rest are captured and sold as slaves. So those that did survive, cross over, they don't even make it to the Holy Land. The first encounter with the Muslims are waiting for them. They just slaughter them. It's kind of like, soldier practice for the Muslims. They just slaughter them. And the people said, then 1097 to 1098, during the same phase, it's the second wave. Now the German knights are ready. But they take this action. The German knights slaughter Jews in Worms. These are all German cities. Mainz, Trier, Neuss, and Prague, as they make their way into the Middle East. So in other words, they leave Germany, and on their way, just to make sure everybody knows they're going to make it even, they're killing Jews in all the cities they go through because the Jews have sided with the Muslims. It's like, what? Again, it makes no sense at all. But the Germans, on their way to fight the Muslims to bring the defense to the Constantinople and to defend the holy sites, decide, we'll just kill Jews on our way out. And they destroy all the Jews in their cities, in their own German cities. They arrive in Constantinople in the spring. They quickly take Nicaea, which is just across into here. They quickly take Nicaea. They're having some success. They arrive in Antioch by the fall. So now they're into Syria, in Paul's city of Antioch there, where his church came from. And Antioch is captured by the spring of 1098. This is probably the most successful crusade of all of them. In 1099, they take Jerusalem in June. Now, this is where they arrived. There's a story. We were at Samuel's tomb. Where we were at Samuel's tomb, that high place looking down into Jerusalem. They come up there. A lot of those carvings and cuttings there in the stone are crusader cuttings. They come up there and they see, they called it, there's some reference they make, but that is where they saw Jerusalem for the first time. And they talk about how beautiful, because they're up at the high spot looking down on Jerusalem. And that's in 1099 is that when that takes place. Because the Muslims in Jerusalem did not surrender, they fight and protect their city. They fight to the death. There are no Muslim prisoners taken, and everyone in the city is killed. The Muslims had taken over the entire city, so they fight until every person is dead in the city. So the Christian crusaders in 1099 slaughter all the Muslims. Now, when people talk about how bad the crusades were to the Muslims, this is where they go. They go to the year 1099. When they attacked Jerusalem, the Muslims would not surrender, and they slaughtered everyone in the city. The Temple Mount, the blood flowed up to the horse's bridle on the Temple Mount. And when you read about it from the historical accounts of people describing it, it's overrun with apocalyptic references taken right out of Revelations. They thought they were fighting in the last battle. They talk about the horse's blood flowing up to the horse's bridle. They talk about all of these things. They thought they may be in that final battle. So anyway, it's very successful. But this is where, this is that ugly blemish. When someone like Obama says, well, Christians have some bad stains on their record, this is it. They wiped out the Muslims in Jerusalem, slaughtered them. And it's like, I can't agree with that. But you understand, what are you going... I mean, I don't have any... It's like, look where we're at. I mean, they're thousands. Lands have been lost. Churches have been destroyed. Our Christian faith is being stomped out. So what, are you going to go kill all the Muslims? Well, no. But what are you going to do? Wait for Jesus to come back? I mean, I don't have an answer. I'm just telling you, this is difficult. But that's what they did. And this is... I guess I'm going to say anything in support of Christianity. This is what they attack right here on the Crusades. This, everything else was just, it's pretty much stupid. But this is what they attack because the Christians were successful. They take Jerusalem back. Of course, they're just like their culture. The Crusades set up a feudal system. You know what the feudal system is up in Europe? That's all they know. If we, Americans today, American Christians, go to the Middle East, what are we going to set up? A democracy. We're going to give people the voting rights. And it's like, and that won't work. Just like a feudal system. Well, it's not going to work. It's the Middle East. It's a different culture. You can't just rewrite history and make everybody think like you think, like you've been trained. So you see patterns. They set up a feudal system. This will work. Like the ones they had, that many castles were built and can still be seen today. Many of the Crusader castles can still be seen today. A Crusader kingdom is established. You've got knights, you've got dukes, you've got power and authorities. All, you know, everything's connected. It's a network of a feudal system, just like they had in Europe. Muslims' pressure on Constantinople is reduced. Constantinople is saying, yes, thank God, because now the front lines is Jerusalem. And they've got to fight all, they've got to take Jerusalem, Muslims have to take Jerusalem, they've got to take Antioch, they've got to fight their way back through Asia to get back to Constantinople. And this church right here and these leaders right here, thank God for the Crusades, we now have a buffer zone. The Knights Templar are organized to protect the pilgrims. Now they're highly organized, ordained by the Roman Church. They've already kind of gotten started, but now they're brought into the Roman Church as an official, and things are looking good. You've got the Knights Templar. It's the glory years. You've got about a 50-year period. The glory years, the Crusades have been successful. The Knights Templar are reigning supreme. They've got access, military support. They've got church support to do whatever they need to do to keep this thing running. And it looks like maybe... we've entered the golden age. It's maybe the age, the millennium may have begun. Maybe Christ has come back now through this. And we finally, well, you understand, people are trying to deal with it. We'll pick this up next week on page 128, the Second Crusade. And about the time you get excited, say, well, things aren't looking too bad. Then you've got, that's really, seriously, except for the fact that you've got to defend the fact that they slaughtered the Muslims in Jerusalem. That's the highlight of the Crusade. That's the only thing to get excited about, because after this, it's just, yeah, we'll talk about it. Oh, yeah. No, they get but they get the name from it. Yeah, there's nothing there. Although, remember those walls, when we were there, we go upstairs and have the walls. You were out there on the western wall, the northwestern corner of the walls of Jerusalem. Those were built in 1530 by Suleiman the Great, which is going to be the guy that sets up the caliph that... And the reason those walls were built by Suleiman the Great was to keep that kind of medieval warfare at bay, because it was to keep crusaders out. Those walls were built by Muslims to keep crusaders out. And you can see those places where, I forget the name of it, they start with an M, Mel something. Those little windows where they can step, little porches with the holes in the ground where they pour oil or hot water down on people underneath. Those were all built to fight. Those gates, like Carl even says, they're fighting stations. They're designed as fighting stations. Yeah, but yeah, Knights Palace. But that's all right there. When you start about Knights Palace, the Crusades, all that stuff, that's all. It all connected. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
Okay. 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 I should. There's a lot of things I should read. What I should do is have listen to somebody teach it so I can pronounce some of these words correctly is what I should do. Exactly, yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you are the educated group right here. So, yeah, take what I've said. Well, as always, that's information. And I've documented and verified it. It's just dates and events. You can have a lot of explanation on why things were happening, and you got two ways of looking at it, three or four ways of looking at it. A lot of details, in a sense, are missing. But that's just, you can generally see something happened to cause the Crusades. It wasn't like all of a sudden they wanted to go over and kill Muslims. Something caused this. And I think what we got is a pretty good picture. It's like, it's a fight for the death. It's a fight for life. It's a fight for Christianity. Again, did they handle it exactly right? I don't know. What would you do? What are you going to do is my question. That's really what the book's about. What are you going to do? Because it's coming. This is not over. If this is the Antichrist, the kingdom of the beast that's been coming through history, we're going to see this front and center. Someone's going to see this front and center. And this could be... This is church history. It's not over. It's not over. Okay, and again, I don't know the end of, I know how the Bible records the end of the story, but how is it... You know, we know what we can teach our eschatology, but what's it going to look like in our lives? What's it going to look like in the streets of our world? I mean, it's going to correlate perfectly, but, and when will it happen? They thought it was going to happen in 325. They thought it happened during the Crusades. I think we're getting close now, but greater men have been wrong than me. So men that are greater than me have been wrong, not greater wrong, but I'm going to pray and stop talking. All right. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you again, and we thank you so much for the chance to look at these things. We do ask to sincerely be followers of Christ, to be people of the Word, to let our hearts be judged by your truth and by your Spirit. We do ask that we would act correctly, represent your truth correctly. But Father, we do ask that we would not make mistakes as far as cowarding away or neglecting our responsibilities. And help us during these times of darkness and of confusion of which all mankind live in these age, an age of separation from a direct fellowship with you. And we do ask that we, again, through the Spirit and through your Word, be able to make the correct decisions and to lead people to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.